In an effort to manage the stewardship of the ministry of the Word of God, we have directed the track that we've been on in our Sunday school hour and the life and study, the study of the life of Abraham into our morning worship this morning. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22 as we resume a consideration of our study of the life of Abraham, coming to this portion of the Word of God that informs us of God's final communication to Abraham upon the completion of Abraham's test there on Mount Moriah, where he, in obedience and friendship to the Lord, has sought to offer up his only son Isaac. You remember the Lord intervenes and makes provision of the ram, but not only for that immediate occasion, providing the need of a replacement sacrifice for Isaac, but that word provide also conveying the idea of disclosing and opening up the very heart of God Himself, so that we rightly understand Jesus referring to this passage in John chapter 8 and verse 56, where he says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." We believe that when Abraham lifted his eyes in verse 13 and he sees what God is doing in the provision of the ram and sees Isaac rising from his thorny casket, as the writer of Hebrews telling us, he receives him back as a type, as one risen from the dead, that here in broad strokes and fundamental pictures, Abraham sees nothing less than the very gospel of Jesus Christ. Abraham has shown himself the friend of God. God has shown himself the friend of Abraham and has disclosed marvelous things and how it is that ultimately the promises that God has given to Abraham will be accomplished in that promised seed, Jesus Christ, and in the power of the God who raises the dead. Well, we read in verse 15 of this now dramatic last and second time that God speaks to Abraham on Mount Moriah. "Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice.'" Now, in this final speech of God to Abraham, he reiterates his promises concerning his seed, and he intensifies and heightens his own commitment to be faithful to these promises by doing something unprecedented, and that is taking to himself an oath-bound promise to enforce that the blessings that have been promised will certainly come to pass for Abraham and his seed. In our previous studies, we have seen how this oath-bound promise became the bedrock of the hope of the people of God throughout the Old Covenant. God has made a covenant with Abraham and has ratified and fortified that promise in this act of swearing an oath. Previously, in Genesis 15, you remember God cut a covenant with Abraham. On that occasion where Abraham was told to bring the various animals and divide their carcasses in half, and God in the presence of a fiery oven passed in between, symbolizing his own taking to himself the malediction of a covenant promise, that if these promises are not kept, God takes to himself, as it were, the sentence of death for failing to keep his word. Now in Genesis 22, God's commitment to his promises are heightened here as he takes this oath-bound commitment, committed to his friend Abraham, and fortifying Abraham's faith, propelling Abraham to look with the eyes of faith upon that which points to the coming seed, even that which is the eschatological hope of the people of God, the resurrection from the dead. And in this, Abraham sees Christ's day and rejoices. We in the New Covenant have an even better oath-bound promise. That which is given between the Father and the Son. That covenant between the Father and the Son, referred to in Hebrews 7, verse 21 and 22. For they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, thou art a priest forever." Then so much more so, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. We enter into the solid hope that God the Father's oath-bound promise to the Son is sure. And we can enter into the very certainty of that covenantal arrangement by faith in Jesus Christ. The central concern of God's final words to Abraham in the passage before us is God's faithfulness to these covenant promises. In a sense, the Lord has undergone this test with Abraham. Abraham's obedience now provides an occasion for the Lord in his friendship to Abraham to respond in kind, because Abraham has demonstrated his fidelity, his obedient love to the Lord. The Lord now responds in covenant fidelity and love and reacts to Abraham, assuring him by oath-bound commitment that he will keep his part of the covenant. And he does this by reiterating the very things that he has already promised to Abraham and assuring him of his faithfulness and faithfulness to him and his seed. The covenant promises of God therefore serve to structure these final words to Abraham. Indeed, these words bring resolution to the story of Abraham, because these words hearken back to when the story all began some 50 plus years ago, when God first met Abraham in the Ur of Chaldees and called him out and gave him promises. Well, let's look at verse 16, the reward of obedience. The angel of the Lord said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son." We've already considered these words, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord." We, in previous studies, have traced out the significance of this oath-bound promise. And this is the advancement in this event on Mount Moriah. Here is an additional dimension of the Lord's dealings with Abraham. We find not so much a change in the content of what is promised, but rather an additional intensification of the security that Abraham has in the promises, because the Lord has embedded these promises within this oath, this swearing of a vow. Certainly, the oath-bound promise of Jehovah Jireh is the most secure and certain thing that exists, period. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word abides forever. And these oath-bound commitments of the living God give to us a sure foundation for hope. Notice, this is in response to Abram's obedience. "Because you have done this thing." We looked at this in previous studies, coupled with the words of verse 18, "Because you have obeyed my voice." And there we took an excursus upon the doctrine of rewards, that God rewards obedient service. We see something here of a pattern emerging in God's dealings with men, a pattern that we can recognize in the very first man himself, Adam, and a pattern that is recognized in God's dealings with Abraham, a pattern that is recognized in the life and ministry of Christ, a pattern that ought to be recognized by us as well as Christians. And that is this giving of blessing by God, accompanied by a commandment that we are to obey. And with the passing of the test of obedience, with the passing of a probation, the obedient believer enters into a confirmed state of matured stability, in which the promises then are solidified and granted. This we saw in our studies of Adam in Luke chapter 3. We see that in the example of Christ having to obey his Father, prove his obedience, passing the test, and then receiving the benefits of promised blessing. We too relate to God in this same basic pattern. We have been enveloped in the grace of God. We have been granted promises to believe, and the Lord accepts us into covenant relationship when we simply believe in His promises. And then that life of faith is seen as we then walk by obedience to the Lord's commandments. And the Lord brings us into tests, the biggest test being death. And we are called to trust His promises, even in the face of the test of our own death, and believe that Christ Jesus is risen, and that the promises of eternal life are in fact securely ours in Christ Jesus. And we prove that hope by being obedient to God and proving that we love Him more than life itself, that we be obedient to Him even in the face of great personal cost. Revelation 12:11, they overcame the accuser because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. It is the ones, as we'll see later, who overcome, who receive the promised reward. We are indeed saved by grace. But grace gives us instruction. Grace teaches us. Grace invigorates us. Grace stimulates us. Grace instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Titus 2:11-14. Grace instructs us to live this life of obedient zeal for the doing of good. Saving grace by which we come into faith in Christ Jesus makes us zealous for good deeds, zealous to live obedient lives. And God is pleased to reward obedient lives, lives lived by the power of His grace, enabling us by grace to pass the tests and to prove our love for Him, so that the Bible calls us to run the race and come across the finish line. The Bible calls us to complete our course, to produce that fruit of holiness and service to Christ as living branches attached to the living vine, so that we might then come to final judgment, in which we will be judged according to our works in Romans 2, and have our faith vindicated, having truly believed in Christ, who has truly saved us. For He has saved us that we might be a people of His own possession, zealous for good deeds, and grace teaches us this. And by His strength, we pass the test. And this is what Abraham has done. Because you have done this thing. Well, what thing is it that he has done? You have not withheld your son, your only son. The Lord defines what it is that constituted the passing of this test. And what it is was the passing of the commandment that was issued to Abraham in verse 2 of chapter 22. Take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Here the Lord repeats the very vocabulary of that commandment. You have not withheld your son, your only son.
And he underscores in this the great love that Abraham had for Isaac. The great value of what it was that Abraham was willing to give to God, an expression of his love for God. Leupold comments, "Here the oath of God in particular stands in recognition of God's or Abraham's supreme act of obedience. God delights in rewarding faithful service. Abraham did not withhold his best. Now God will not withhold his best." So that when we read in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," we're right to marvel at the value of the gift that God gives. The worth and the importance, the treasure of this gift. God gives the best, even as Abraham gave the best. Duguid comments, "Paradoxically, it is because Abraham was willing to put the promise on the line and risk losing it that the promise was renewed. Had he clung to the promise in an idolatrous fashion, choosing the promise of God over the God of promise, the promise itself would apparently have been placed in jeopardy. Abraham loved God supremely, even over the promised son. The promise being Isaac himself, the seed promised by God, was submitted to God because he loved the God of promise. This is the principle to which we're all called. The principle of discipleship that Jesus expresses in Matthew 16:25, "Whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it." When you consider Isaac's role as we have, we see even in that a depiction of Christ, our exemplar. We see Christ in Gethsemane, who would not decline the cup, but embraced God's will. Who would not call upon an angelic legion to deliver him, but submitted himself as to a lamb to a slaughter. Like Isaac carrying the wood up the mountain, so too Christ carrying his cross, receiving the sentence of death upon him, although he be innocent. He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth, Isaiah 53:7. Like Isaac, looking up to see Abraham's knife poised over him, Christ too sees the Father's wrath poured out upon him, but Christ without ram, because he is the Lamb of God. His obedience, bringing the absorption of the curse upon men's sin, and thus embraces the loss of all things for the sake of the Father, so that in the resurrection he would obtain all things. We as Christians are called to live this life of faith evidenced in both Abraham and Isaac, faith that penetrates through the veil of death and grabs hold of promises to be fulfilled in the resurrection. Faith that will be proven, faith that will be tested in this age, as we too, as Abraham, are called to forfeit in the pursuit of glorifying God. To give up things valuable and good in and of themselves, people dear to us, dreams and longings precious to us, and the parting can often be bitter. But we pursue the God who raises the dead. And we're taught that our inheritance does not lie in this age, but in the age to come and in the resurrection. And so the words of Jesus come to us as we consider the example of Abraham. In Matthew 6:19-21, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Matthew 10:37, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy than me." Where do we see an example of that kind of faith? Do we not see it in Abraham? You have done this thing. What is it? You have given to me your son, the one whom you love. And Jesus says to us on this occasion, if you love your son more than Jesus, you're not worthy of him. You say, how can a man live like that? Behold, Abraham, my friend. Matthew 19, 28 and 29. Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life. Christian life is a radical life, dear friends. It's a radical life. It's not a life for those who are willing to make accommodations. It is a life of radical commitment to a radical agenda that forces us to press through this age by faith, keeping our eyes fastened upon the promises that are ours in the coming resurrection. And this is what Abraham did, and he pressed through by faith, and you could see it because his faith was evident in his obedience. And God called him my friend. We must place all of our hopes beyond the grave. And we must embrace God's call that righteousness in this life will not be rewarded in this life, but more often than not be persecuted. We will be called to suffer for righteousness' sake in order that we might yet be glorified with Christ Jesus. Again, Duguid comments, quote, we must be willing, if necessary, to have all of God's good promises postponed until eternity. God and God alone must be enough for us. How hard we find that. How hard it is to wait sometimes. How hard it is to put to death every idol and follow Jesus. But remember this, he was put to death in your place, the spotless Lamb of God, for you, a filthy sinner. Our God has provided a lamb to bear the curse for you and me. Let us therefore lay all of our desires in his altar and follow him. The obedience of Abraham receives this award, the reward of obedience. And what is it? Well, verse 17 tells us, Abraham's seed will be numerous. Abraham's seed will be numerous. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. Indeed, this is a word of certainty, of necessity. Indeed, this must transpire. I will greatly bless you. This word greatly, in keeping with God's blessing, was used by the Lord in Genesis 15:1. Where the Lord approaches Abraham and says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abraham. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. And Abraham is being rewarded here for his obedience. But remember, as we've seen in previous studies, that the doctrine of rewards is always couched within the context of a covenant relationship. This is an already justified man who has already believed in the promises of God and has already entered into covenant relationship with God. What is given as his reward, you'll see, is essentially not any different from what has already been promised to him. Abraham has already believed. And his reward, as I titled this message, is the reward of promised blessing. The doctrine of rewards, therefore, do not destroy the reality of unmerited grace, because these blessings that are granted to Abraham emanate from the promises of God, from the sovereign initiative of God. These blessings have already been indicated and expressed in the promises at the very beginning. When God first called Abraham from Ur of Chaldea in Genesis 12:2, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. Promises that came to Abraham before Abraham performed any work of faith or obedience. This is the expressed intent of the sovereign, gracious God. Yet on this occasion, in response to Abraham's evident friendship and love, there is a greater sense of revelation, a heightened intensification of these blessings. The blessing is given not merely as a repetition, but as an expansion and as a completion of God's dealings with Abraham. The words here, particularly in verse 18 that we'll study in our further study, are a recollection of the promises given in chapter 12 and verse 3, some 50-some years ago when Abraham first started his journey, that he would indeed cause his seed to be a blessing to all the nations. God here is completing, as it were, his dealings with Abraham and underscoring his faithfulness to Abraham. He says that Abraham will be blessed greatly. The former blessings are emphatically visited again in a manner that underscores their abundance. He says, I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed. Greatly repeated twice to gain our attention and understand the abundance of God's blessing. I will greatly bless you, he says to Abraham, speaking to Abraham the man, now we believe some 120 years old. But this man is going to live for another 50 plus years. And he's going to be blessed. The man himself. He's going to experience the last years of his life as a blessed man of God. So that when we read his epitaph in Genesis 25:8, Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age, an old man and satisfied with life, and he was gathered to his people. Between this event and his death, Abraham, after the death of Sarah, remarries Keturah and has 6 more sons by her and lives to see 10 of his grandchildren. God says, I will greatly bless you, Abraham. But the blessing is also directed toward his posterity. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and the sand which is on the seashore, more numerous than anything that can be conceived. This is a reiteration of what God had previously promised to Abraham in Genesis 13:16. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. They will be impossible to count. Multitudes, myriads of myriads, thousands upon thousands, is the vision of John in the book of Revelation. Genesis 15:5. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be, as the stars of the heavens, as the sand on the seashore, repeating and reinforcing this promised blessing that Abraham's seed will be numerous. And dear people, Paul tells us in Galatians 3 that we who have the faith of Abraham, whose faith is in Christ, are the seed of Abraham. Numerous people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, born of the promise granted and fulfilled to Abraham. Abraham's seed will be numerous, but also Abraham's seed will be victorious. The end of verse 17, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. This is a phrase that describes victory over one's enemy, prevailing over the adversary. This looks to be perhaps a new element in what God is granting to Abraham in these promises, but in fact could be a restatement of the original promise in Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. A statement in which God promises to be Abraham's defender and to cause Abraham to prosper in the midst of adversaries. They will possess the gate of their enemies. No doubt, the original audience of this writing, the Old Covenant people of God under the rule and leadership of Moses, were very encouraged to hear this prophecy as they contemplated themselves a disheveled group of slaves who now, being brought into the Promised Land, are being told by God to enter into military battle with nations far more numerous than they, far better equipped, far more experienced in military strategy, and yet this group of motley slaves are going to go up against all of these adversaries. They would be glad to hear that Abraham, their great forebearer, was promised that they, that his seed, would possess the gates of their enemies. And they then would be encouraged to act with the faith of Abraham, and not to act upon what they can see and measure with their eyes, but rather act upon what God has promised, and relying upon His grace and His power, that He will do what He says He will do, and that they in obedience will possess the gates of their enemies. This is a promise repeated by Laban's family to Rebekah, later in Genesis 24 and verse 60, where they pronounce a blessing upon Rebekah when she travels to meet Isaac to be his wife. And they pronounce this blessing, "May your posterity possess the gate of their enemies." The gate in a city in the ancient world was the very center of the authority structure. It was the center of the power and government and business dealings of the city. To possess the gate is something that we still celebrate in our day when famous people are given the key to the city, made possessor, as it were, of the city. But this is military language. This is the language of conquering and conquest, that obtaining triumph over their enemies. Now, this is not to say that Abram's seed would never experience military defeat. You remember thinking of how this was first read by the Israelites under Moses, that they were referenced earlier in chapter 15 of Genesis, verse 13 and 14, when God said to Abraham, on the occasion of that cutting of the covenant I referenced earlier, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." Israel would know the defeating experience of being enslaved to the Egyptians. No doubt when the Israelites heard this, they understood that they were foreseen by this God promising faithfulness to Abraham. They would be amazed at the fact that God had them in His mind as He gave promises to Abraham, so that they could take great courage from this promise that they, His posterity, would possess the gate of their enemy. We see this fulfilled in the lives of the physical descendants of Abraham under the ministries of Joshua, when they do possess the land under the administration of King David, when they are a nation triumphant. But we should also see in this promise not only reference to the Old Covenant Israelites, but also reference to Jesus Christ, who comes particularly into view in verse 18, but also can be seen as a recipient of these promises. Bush comments, "But also the higher spiritual victories to be achieved by Him who was preeminently the seed of the woman as well as the seed of Abraham, and of whom it is elsewhere predicted that He shall reign until all His enemies are put under His feet." In Psalm 110, verse 1 and 2, the Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet." The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, "Rule in the midst of thine enemies." We believe that those words have been accomplished in the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus Christ, that He indeed is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, that He now indeed has that scepter over which He rules in the midst of His enemies, in the midst of opposition. He is yet wielding the supreme authority as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and apocalyptically depicted, as we read earlier in Revelation 19, going forth and from His mouth there is a sword, and He goes forth to conquer. And dear people, He's here today to conquer, to possess the gate of His enemies. For we were His enemies, and yet Christ died for us, and has possessed the gate of our souls through the triumph of His gospel, and His gospel goes forth. He goes forth to conquer. He goes forth in victory because He is the recipient of this promise of victory. And we too fellowship with this Christ. Even tonight when we come to the table, He has spread a table for us. Psalm 23:5, where? In the presence of our enemies. He rules in the midst of His enemies. We live in this day in which Jesus Christ rules, in which His gospel is being victorious. The enemies still bicker and bite against Him, but He is King of Kings, and He is Lord of Lords. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the resurrected Christ is presented to us in the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25 and 26, speaking of His resurrection, which is the focus of 1 Corinthians 15. He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death. Jesus Christ reigns now, dear people. Jesus Christ reigns now. His enemies are being subdued even now. And the conquest will be complete in the abolition of death itself. And that's what we see depicted at the end of our Bibles in Revelation chapter 19, verse 19 and 20. Revelation 19. The beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. Here we see the destruction of the beast and the false prophet. He subdues his enemies. Chapter 20 and verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet also are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Here we see the destruction of the evil one by our conquering and victorious King. Chapter 20, verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Here is the destruction of death, the final enemy. Jesus conquering all of His enemies, possessing the gate of His enemies. This promise not only for the Israelites of the Old Covenant, not only for Christ, the promised seed, but also we too who are in Christ Jesus can receive much encouragement from this promise given to Abraham that his seed would possess the gates of their enemies. Christ Jesus triumphs, and so do we in Christ as we employ the weaponry of the gospel. We who are the faith of Abraham, the spiritual seed of Abraham, ought to take great encouragement to do the deeds of Abraham, to go forth in obedience to Jesus Christ, and to be those whom John describes as the overcomers, the victorious ones, the conquerors who possess the gates of their enemies. The overcomers are repeatedly referenced in Jesus' letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. At the end of each one of the letters, there is an encouragement to us, the hearers. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If you are spiritually alive this morning, God give you the ears to hear this summons to be overcomers. At the end of the letter to the church in Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. The overcomer in this letter is the one who perseveres not to allow the affections of his heart to grow dull, but to maintain his first love. Overcome. With a zeal for good works, with an affection for God that burns and drives us to seek His face, not perfunctorily, but with earnestness of heart. These people draw near to me with Lord, Lord on their lips, while their hearts are far from me, is the complaint of Christ against the Pharisees. Let us draw near with hearts that yearn to know and to love. To him who does so, he overcomes, and the promises of reward is given. To the church in Smyrna, verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. We will not suffer the destruction of the enemy of God thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death. The church in Smyrna stands upon the threshold of persecution and suffering. Persevere, writes Jesus Christ. Overcome. In Pergamum, chapter 2, verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. Here the issue in Pergamum was the issue of doctrinal orthodoxy. Persevere in the truth, for you are the pillar and the support of the truth, and do not compromise sound words and true doctrine that have been entrusted to you. The church in Thyatira, chapter 2, verse 26. And he who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The issue in Thyatira was moral purity, holiness, and righteousness of life. Persevere and overcome. In Sardis, chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, he who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In Sardis, the issue was alertness, to stay awake in our ministry to Christ and to be faithful with an alert commitment to Christ and to be watchful, dear people. To be alert in our engagements with Christ. Persevere and overcome. To the church in Philadelphia, chapter 3, verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will go out and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In Philadelphia, the issue is tribulation, the pressure of the world pushing itself upon us. Be not conformed to this present age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Don't let the world press you into its mold. Overcome. Chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me in my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The church in Laodicea was an arrogant, self-confident, self-assured church.
We have no need of anything. We're rich. And God says, you've got to persevere in humility. You have to persevere in zeal. He who overcomes is promised to share in the kingdom of God. We overcome, dear friends, in the book of Revelation by following the Lamb. It's discipleship. It's discipleship. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11. They overcame him, that is the accuser, because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life, even to death. Abraham, because you've done this, you haven't loved, and I know you love him, your son, your only son whom you love, and you've given him to me. And the disciples of Christ obey God because they love him more than life. And hold to the confession, hold to the testimony, persevere in truth and holiness, even at the cost of their lives. These are they who overcome. Our final text this morning is in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, these admonitions and exhortations to persevere in the Bible are always embedded in the promises of preservation, that God has promised to keep all who truly believe Him and to hold His people in the sovereign grip of His omnipotent grace. We read in verse 35 of Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the interesting thing in verse 37, the word overwhelmingly conquer, it means to hyper overcome. The same word that John uses throughout the book of Revelation, he who overcomes, he who conquers, he who possesses the gates of his enemies. How do we do that? We do that in the confident assurance that the promises of God granted to us through Abraham, through Christ Jesus, through the testimony of the apostles, is a sure and steady promise. We can live in it. We can die in it. Because indeed, it's in all these things, as sheep being led to the slaughter, that we more than overwhelmingly overcome. We are to persevere in the promise of God's preserving grace, that as we persevere, as we give ourselves to the following of the Lamb, as we do this, God says, you will conquer. You will be victorious. This promise is ours this morning, given to us, the spiritual posterity of Abraham. Let us believe this promise and follow the promised seed himself, Jesus Christ, who is exalted now on the throne of God and beneath whose feet his enemies are being subjected as he now directs the course of history to the final destruction of death and sin itself. Let us be overcomers and fight this good fight, clothed in the armor of God. Let us employ the strategy and the weaponry of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we will overcome. We will be victorious. Because Christ our King has conquered, and we are joined to Him. So go the way of His triumph. Go the way of His victory. It's before you, dear Christian.
pick up your cross, deny yourself, and follow Him. That's the way of resurrection triumph. A life of obedient, self-sacrificing love to Christ, even in the midst of opposition, suffering, and persecution. Be faithful. Be faithful to this God who stands before us on Mount Moriah and says, I've sworn by myself, I've taken an oath by myself, I will be faithful to you. Now, dear people, let us be faithful to Him. Amen.